My name is Shane Fisher, and I have with me Ben Bailey.
The Lord's Apostle James said, "We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." James chapter 2, verse 24. Welcome to our study of answering denominational doctrines. In our previous lesson, we noted some of the identifying characteristics and some of the doctrines of Martin Luther and the Lutheran denomination. Today we get to the heart and core of one of the major doctrines which has to deal with faith only. Now, in our last lesson we noticed and heard Martin Luther in his own words say, "We're saved by grace alone, nothing man can do." Now, in contradiction even to that doctrine itself, Martin Luther is famous for the doctrine of salvation by faith only or sola fide. Listen to what Luther said. Luther said, "Our salvation is through faith alone. We only need to believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who died to redeem us." Now, as we mentioned last time, Shane, contradictory to grace alone, Martin Luther now has the idea of faith alone. Now, Shane, as we think about faith, we want to always go to the Bible and see how God defines His terms. Do the Scriptures ever identify faith as just accepting a fact up here? How does the Bible define that?
Well, we see that even the demons believe and tremble, right? And they're not even saved. So it's not just having a mental assent. It's really saying to yourself, "I'm going to put my trust in Jesus and act and do what He commanded me to do." So it's always action-oriented. And that's what we need to understand about faith. It always entails action.
Well, give me an example from the Bible of how faith then, how we can prove faith always involves action. Are there any examples in the Bible?
Let me just talk about two examples that mention this grace and faith. Let's talk about Noah, for example. Remember what it said about Noah? He was perfect in all his generations, and he walked with God. And, of course, you know, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually in his generation. And we see how in his lifetime, he was a preacher of righteousness. And it says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So we find that God appears to him and tells him, "I want you to build an ark, because I'm going to send this worldwide flood, and it's going to destroy all these wicked people." Now, Ben, let's just ask ourselves a simple question. Would Noah really have had faith if he had not built that ark?
Well, let's think about Noah. God said to Noah, "Build the ark." Now, it starts raining, and Noah's standing there getting wet.
Yeah.
Just sitting there saying, "God, I believe you. I know you've sent me my grace," and the raindrops are pouring down on his head, and it's starting to rise up to his ankles and knees. Mm-hmm. Would he have been saved if he just believed?
No.
Dang, we know. He'd have perished in the ark. He'd have gone over his head and drowned him. What did Noah have to do? Noah, who received God's grace, Genesis chapter 6, had to put his faith into action. He believed God. He accepted the fact. He had assented to that truth. But just accepting the fact, and the fact alone wasn't enough. God gave him design. God told him to preach the message. God told him to load the animals of the ark, to prepare. And not only did he believe, if all he did was believe, Noah perished in the ark. He put his belief into action. And Noah and his whole family are saved by their faith in God as well. And so you've got grace and faith always combined. Now, give us another example from Hebrews 11, Shane.
We find with the example of when Joshua and the children of Israel were going to take the land of Israel. Now God, it says, I want to read this very carefully in Joshua chapter 6. Listen to verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor.'" Now, notice, he's given. What does that not mean as a noun form, gift?
Yeah, it's grace. God's grace right there.
Now, notice, God gives them a command. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go and all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7 day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. So you can see an example of this, of God's grace. I have given you the city, but you are to act by faith. You are to obey the commandments of God. And that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 30. Listen very carefully. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You see where grace with faith was working then? We see, I've given you the city, but I'm giving you a command, and they accessed by obeying God's commands, and they were given God's gift of that city.
Yes, such an important word, and as you mentioned, as you stressed in that passage, after they encircled. They didn't receive the gift until after they did what God said. Shane, I think this is a good passage also to, you know, some of the confusion has to do with meritorious works. I understand that. Mm-hmm. And this is a great text to help us see, you know, there are works that are conditions I have to meet, conditional works, and then there are meritorious works. The meritorious works, like those the Pharisees had. You know, we washed the pitchers, we washed the cups, we've kept the old law, we're children of Abraham, we've earned, we've merited. No, that's what Jesus and the apostles were speaking against, is people saying, I've done this, or I've done that, or I'm of the seed of such and so. No, that was wrong. But does that exclude all works? No, not works of merit. Now notice again, here's the difference. God gave them the city. They had certain conditional works they had to keep. But when they circled the city for 6 days, when they went around 7 times, and when they blew the trumpets, could they then say, it was our marching around that earned us the city? No, it was still a gift of God. But were there conditional works they had to meet? Absolutely. You know, one of the key things to understand about faith is that inherent in the definition of faith is obedience. Listen to John 3, verse 36. In the English Standard, New American Standard Version, and most manuscripts, here's how it ought to read, or it does read. John 3, verse 36, Jesus said, he who believes, and that's the word pistis for faith, he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. Now notice this, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Jesus there, as synonyms, use belief, faith, and obedience hand in hand. Always and in every case, belief and faith and doing what God says, go hand in hand. As we saw in James chapter 2, verses 7 through 19. How do I know that just mentally accepting the fact alone is not enough? James said, even the demons believe and tremble. What will faith and faith only get you? It'll get you a front row seat in the halls of hell right next to all the demons. They believed. Were they saved? Absolutely not. Why? Because they didn't do anything beyond believing and trembling. That's all they did. Their belief caused shudder, fear in their life. They never did anything. Now, Shane, what I find to be so amazing about the Bible, and I think this is one of the great testaments to the proof of inspiration, is thousands of years before men concoct these false doctrines, God, in the very language they use, refutes it. James 2, verse 24 is a clear example. Now, you remember, Martin Luther said, we're saved by faith alone. God, in His infinite wisdom, and as proof of the inspiration of Scripture, used the exact language of false teachers to prove their theories aren't true. Listen to James 2, 24, and you want to listen real carefully. In my Bible and yours, this is the only time the words faith alone, the only time the words faith alone ever occur in our Bible, God says the opposite of what Luther said and the opposite of what millions have said and bought into today. Listen to James 2, verse 24. James says, you see then that a man is justified, and that's just as if I'd never sinned, made clean, justified by works, and here it is, not by faith only or faith alone. Shane, I find it amazing. The only time faith alone is mentioned in Scripture, God says the exact opposite. And so, it really comes down to this. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe Luther, or are we going to believe God? Mm-hmm. I think the answer is pretty clear.
And I think a great example to share with our viewers is showing a distinction between works of God, works of obedience, and works of human merit. And I think one of the great examples to turn to about this is John 6:28-29. Listen very carefully to what the disciples asked Jesus. Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, of course, what they're meaning here is, what's been approved by God? What is pleasing in His sight? So obviously, some type of works is pleasing to God. Well, what kind of works? Oh, works of obedience. And notice very carefully what Jesus answers them. He says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent." Believe is a work, but it's a work of obedience. And so that's what we need to recognize.
Such a good point, Shane, because going back to Luther's mentality, he's opposed to these works of merit, and so he just threw all works out. And yet, as you've just showed us, when he said belief, whether he realized it or not, that's a work from God. Is it a meritorious work? Of course not. But it's a condition, and so even inherent in the idea of belief is the fact that belief is a work. You can't throw it all out because somebody made a bad decision or taught some false doctrine. You got to go to the Bible and see exactly what God says in Scripture. Now, Shane, when I think about belief and its importance, we want people to understand, yes, we believe it's essential that you recognize Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll surely die in your sins." Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling down the road, "Here's water, what hinders me?" If you believe with all your heart, yes, you've got to believe. Yes, that's essential. No, we're not going to earn our salvation. We don't believe that. But is belief a conditional word? John 6:28-29 says that it absolutely is. And Shane, I guess what bothers me so much about this is that this doctrine that Martin Luther started has been taught by so many Protestant, Baptist, on and on and on. So many people buy into this idea, all you got to do is believe. It's just not taught in Scripture, and it's troublesome that such a false doctrine got started and then it's been propagated, even though it's not found in the Bible. And so it's really bothersome that so many people buy into this without asking, okay, what do the Scriptures really say about that?
Yeah, and it also gives, ammunition to those who don't believe in the Bible. There are infidels and skeptics, and they say, "Look, you teach contradictory doctrines. This is what the Bible teaches, and you're teaching something else."
Yeah, it makes us look hypocritical, doesn't it, in many ways? Shane, let's talk then about a third major doctrine that Martin Luther pushed and came up with the idea of in some ways as far as the language. And in its core, such a great idea. Martin Luther's third doctrine that he was famous for coming up with these words, sola scriptura. And here's what he said on that. "The Bible is the only norm of doctrine and life, the only true standard by which teachings and doctrines are to be judged." I hear those words and I applaud that mentality. How we need it as the only norm. How we need it as the only judge. That's what the Scripture says. Don't add to. Don't take away from the Word. Revelation 22:18-19. Jesus said, "The words that I've spoken, they'll judge you in the last day." John 12:48. And how I love the words of 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul said he had figuratively transferred some things to himself and Apollos for your sake. And then he said this, "That in us, you may learn not to go beyond that which is written." Oh, the great words. Don't go beyond what's written. And I think in Martin Luther's mentality, he wanted to do that, but, this is another example where it just didn't go far enough. And really, didn't even come to correct conclusions on what that word is. Shane, talk to us a little bit about the idea of sola scriptura and some of Martin Luther's ideas that were even contrary to that.
Well, we think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it thoroughly furnishes us and every good work. And so we need to abide by what the Bible says. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We all in this need to follow the Bible alone. So I would be thank Martin Luther for having that mentality. But like we say, he didn't go far enough. And the fact of the matter is that he discarded some books of the Bible that were recognized by God that are inspired, such as the book of James. He called it a strawly epistle because he recognized that it didn't fit with his doctrine of faith alone. So he decided to take it out. And he also added to the Bible when he wrote in Romans. He wrote faith alone. He added to that. And of course he also I think he discarded another book.
The book of Revelation as well. And so you're exactly right, Shane. Here's a man who's got a good mentality, but that mentality would contradict some of his major beliefs. And so when he read in James 2:24, man is justified by works and not by faith only, and he already stated he believes sola fide, sola faith alone, what do you do? Here you've got a mentality, and we'll go by the Bible. Here you've got a popular doctrine, faith alone, and then you open up to the Bible and it says not by faith alone. What do you do? Better get my scissors and cut that book out. That's a book of straw. Revelation, throw it into the river. It's not any good. What about Romans? Well, I need a little help here. I'll write the words alone or only in there. And so, great mentality just wasn't followed through. But we do want to impress upon people's minds, thank God for every person, Shane, who says to themselves, what does the Scripture say? I want to go by the Bible and the Bible alone. I want to be just a New Testament Christian. Put away all these books, all these doctrines, all these creeds, and I want to open my heart unbiasedly. I want to not go by what anybody else before me has done. I just want to go to the Bible and do what God says. That's the attitude that makes God happy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Shane, as we think about some of these doctrines that are a little contradictory to the Scriptures, let's deal with a major one, Shane. Let's talk about one of Martin Luther's doctrines that's still practiced and popular today is a belief in the sprinkling of infants. Lutherans and Martin Luther believe that sin was inherited, that you were born a sinner, and that naturally you would want a baby to die in sin, and yet you're in a quandary. Babies are born in sin. How are you going to immerse a baby? The idea of sprinkling or infant baptism comes in. Shane, let's think about two or three things related to that. Number one, are babies born in sin? And then secondly, is sprinkling an acceptable mode for baptism? What do the Scriptures say on that issue?
1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. And never have I seen a child that has committed a sin, one who has themselves by choice stole something or lied. There's just no way. And so that's why we know that babies don't have sin. But of course, they're believing that Adam's guilt was transferred to these little babies that have been born through these generations. So you have to think about, what does the Bible teach about the transference of sin? Is that really found in the Bible? No. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, the sin of the father shall not pass on to the son, nor the sin of the son pass on to the father. Everyone sins by their own choice. And that's what we need to recognize, what the Scriptures teach in regards to infant baptism. In fact, sprinkling is not even found as a mode in the Bible. Only immersion. And that's what the word baptizo means. It means to submerge, to immerse. And you find great examples, such as the Ethiopian eunuch, where they both, Philip and him, went down into the water and he baptized them and they came up out of the water. Well, obviously, he had to go down into the water. And so we find that we are to follow what the Bible says in regards to the scriptural mode of baptism. So what else do you have to say?
Shane, I think one of the things, Martin Luther was great in the book of Romans. At least he really liked that book. If only he had followed what it said about how a man gets sin in his life. Listen to Romans 5, verse 12. In contradiction to the belief that sin is inherited. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Not because Adam sinned, because all sinned. Now, I've got to be of the age and the ability to understand right and wrong to sin. Isaiah 7, verse 13 and 14 teaches, there is an age at which I don't know to choose the good and refuse the evil. Jesus said in Matthew 18, bring the little children to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so, Shane, even Romans contradicts the idea of inherited sin. And as you've stressed, baptism is never sprinkling in the Bible. Here's what's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer discusses purification and how without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And in that context, he mentions the sprinkling of the blood on the altar. The word sprinkling is used in the New Testament, and there is a very unique word. It is the Greek word rantidzo, not baptidzo. And so, here's what we want you to think about. When God chose the word baptidzo, He chose a very unique word. All the accounts in the Bible, history of the Greek language shows it means immersion. Now, Shane, if God had wanted to, He could have used the word for sprinkling, rantidzo. He didn't do that. Why not? Because God didn't intend for it to mean that. And so, the idea of sprinkling babies is a doctrine we just don't find in the Bible. When people are immersed, it is those who are of the age of accountability, those who have the mental ability to believe, to confess. How many babies do you know that can stand up and say, at the age of 1 day old, 2 weeks old, 1 year old, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? Can't do that. Yet that's a requirement, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. How many can repent? Repent of what? What have they done? How many babies can be immersed, submerged in water for the remission of sins? Well, I don't know too many parents that would be prone to do that, and rightly so, because it's not authorized in Scripture. It's not what God has asked. Now, Shane, let's think for just a moment about another doctrine that's very popular in the world today and even used in the Lutheran Church, and that has to deal with instrumental music. Here's what Luther himself said. Luther said, the organ in the worship is the insignia of Baal. That is a sign of Baal, the false god. The Roman Catholic borrowed it from the Jews. And so, here you've got Luther on record saying, instruments are from a false god. Instruments were borrowed from those who we know and are opposed to their doctrines. And yet they still use it today, Shane. What does the Bible say about the use of mechanical instruments of music? Is that right with God?
Well, we see very simply what the Bible says in authorization of what God wants us to worship Him by, and that is the instrument of the heart. You find that in Ephesians 5, verse 19. The Bible says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's very simple. It's what the Lord, and that's what the early church did.
Yeah. It's just plain. It's simple. It's what makes God happy. It may not have all the frills that some people would think, but hey, it's not what I want, Shane, and it's not what you want. And you know what so many people miss? It doesn't matter what you want. We're not worshiping you. We're worshiping God. And what does God want? That's really what we need to ask. Now, as we bring things to a close, let's think about this. Luther understood in some ways a need to go back and do what's right. He reformed and he should have gone further back to the Bible, but one thing Lutheran got right is found in this statement in his autobiography by Michelet. He said in his autobiography, or in his biography, page 262 of it by Michelet, he said, I pray you leave my name alone and do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Oh, how people would take to heart the fact that man-made names have never been proved by God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul said, I plead with you. What, Paul? that there be no divisions among you. Well, what problem are you dealing with, Paul? He said, each of you says, I'm of Paul. I'm a Paulite, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Paul said, no divisions among you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Did he do those things for you? In the New Testament, God clearly condemned the dividing over men's names. If it was wrong to be called a Paulite or a Cephite or a follower of Apollos, wouldn't it be just as wrong to be called a Lutheran? Let's just go back to the Bible and be Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. The Scripture says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you remember Acts chapter 11, verse 26? The Bible says so beautifully, they were called Christians first in Antioch. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And oh, how I love the words of Acts 26, verse 28. Paulus or Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Friend, our plea to you today is simply this. Out of love for you and a love for the Word of God, we appeal to you. Leave the doctrines of men behind. Leave these false teachings in the past and just have the mindset, I'm going to go to the Bible and I want to just become a Christian. How do you do that? Acts 2, verse 38, they asked, sirs, what must we do? Or men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was clear. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We urge you today to simply go to the Bible and do what it says, nothing more, nothing less, and become a Christian. We hope and pray you'll do that as we study together.